With me, if you will, and turn to the book of Job. We've been looking at the book of Job the last several weeks, and my emphasis last week, which I'm going to continue this week, my emphasis is on crisis counseling principles from the book of Job. I'm going to kind of review the ones I gave last week very quickly and then give you some more this week, but I want to say this. What we're talking about in particular is how do we handle someone who is in a personal crisis, okay? This would be different. I did not make this distinction in our last message, and I need to do so. This would be different from the individual who is going to have, let's say, long-term marriage counseling or something like that. Now, many of these principles will still apply, but oftentimes, as a pastor and you folks as Christians, as church members, sometimes you will have an opportunity to counsel someone who is in a crisis situation. Maybe they have just lost a loved one, or maybe there's a tragic accident of some sort. Maybe the wound is very, very fresh. This becomes incredibly practical when you're dealing with someone who is a close friend. If you have a close friend and they're going through a crisis, in my opinion, it is incumbent upon you to be there for that friend. And there sometimes is a tendency for us to say, well, you know, they have other people, or they have family, or they have this. If you're a close friend of an individual, I think it's really important to make yourself available. So everyone who lives long enough at some point or another will go through a crisis situation. And we look at the book of Job, and we find Job has gone through a crisis beyond anything that we can possibly imagine, and then his three friends show up. Now, his three friends, and I've emphasized this before, in the speeches that they give to Job, they are not necessarily theologically wrong, but their viewpoint is flawed, okay? It is possible to have a right theology and make a misapplication, and that is precisely what Job's three friends did. They looked at something that they saw as right, but never saw the potential for other aspects as well. And I'll get into that in a little bit more depth. But one of the things that we noticed was this, that they were cautious in their approach. They actually asked if they could speak, or the oldest, Elihu, asked if he could begin with a series of speeches. And we emphasized how careful you want to be in approaching someone. When someone is in a crisis, never be flippant. There is a tendency to want to answer the question very quickly to get people to move on from their feelings. In a crisis situation, that will never work. And I emphasized last time, there's nothing you can say in the midst of a deep crisis that can fix the emotional hurt, the wound that has been developed. Another thing I said last time was this, that we're not to point out inconsistencies that arise in a person of crisis. So someone's in a deep state of mental anguish, they're in a deep crisis, and all of a sudden they blurt out some words that are uncharacteristic of that person. The wrong thing to do would be to rebuke their choice of vocabulary. Did everybody hear what I just said? That would be the wrong thing to do. The issue is not the words that they used. Maybe they say something inconsistent to the Christian faith out of a moment of frustration. The issue is not to rebuke those things, okay? The issue is something larger than that. And so Job's friends were ones that wanted to point out inconsistencies in Job. They said, Job, in the past you comforted others, but now you're the one who's in despair. Why don't you just cheer up? That would be completely inappropriate in crisis counseling. Now, let me pause there and say this. That does not mean that at some time you don't deal with those issues of inconsistency. Did everybody follow what I'm saying? It does not mean you don't at some point. In the midst of a crisis, the issue is not the inconsistency of the person who is under a lot of stress. As a pastor, I get called into some amazingly stressful situations, and sometimes good people say some things or even do some things that are off the rails. My focus in that moment is not what is done or said that is off the rails. My focus is dealing with the crisis. So I want to emphasize that. Now, maybe later on, I'm going to correct those things. But this was an issue Job's friends had. A third thing I said last time is this. Do not lean heavily on personal experience in counseling. You'll remember that Elihu, that's how I pronounce his name. Elihu, he had a vision. He gave the example of having this weird vision and dream, and he gave all this drama about that. Okay, number one, don't be spooky with people. Okay, back away from being spooky with people. Don't be, I call it spooky spiritual. Don't get into that kind of habit. But then number two, in his speeches, he emphasized, well, these are the things that I know from my experience. If you can relate to someone, then by all means relate to them. But if someone is going through a crisis of great depth and you can only bring out of your vast pool of experience something very minor, then don't try to relate. I had to write a letter to a dear friend of mine who lives in another state, whose wife passed away a few days ago after a 5.5-year battle with cancer. I did not pretend in the letter that I was writing today, I did not pretend that I understood how he feels, because I have never lost a spouse. I can't, now there are people in this room who have. I cannot imagine how difficult that would be, but I'm not trying to base it on my experience. Also, I want to be careful to base my thinking as I give thoughts in a crisis on Scripture, but we'll get into that, that a little more. So those are three things I talked about last time. Those of you who are taking notes, you might want to write this one down. Number four. Do not make assumptions based on sweeping generalities. I'm going to show you this in a moment. Do not make assumptions. You're dealing with someone in crisis now. Do not make assumptions based on sweeping generalities. Look, if you will, at Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4, verse number 17. Job chapter 4, verse 17. Eliphaz, I said Elihu, I was studying him earlier today. Eliphaz made this statement beginning at verse number 17, and he says that this is the content of the voice that he heard. Remember, Eliphaz had this vision. He says, this is the content, verse 17. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay? In other words, human beings are the lowest of the rung, whose foundations is the dust, who are crushed before the moth. They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Doth not their excellency which is in them go away? They die even without wisdom. You say, Pastor, what is he basing this entire thing is based upon? He made general statements that are true in that passage. Look again at the statements. Mortal man, shall he be more just or more righteous than God? No. The answer is no. That's a rhetorical question. Shall a man be more pure than his maker? The answer is no. That's a rhetorical question. Then he goes on to talk about the lowliest state of man. Is that true that man is created in a lowliest state? We're made in the image of God, but created lower than the angels, okay? All of those things theologically are correct. Follow what I'm saying. But he took that and ran with it to a huge extent, later accusing Job of sin. The whole idea that the three friends had was this, to one degree or another. Job, you're suffering the things you're suffering because of some secret sin. Job, you need to repent and be right with God. And while certainly sin can bring suffering, it is also very clear that sin is not the only source of suffering. And the whole reason in the book of Job that we're given that whole section talking about the conversation between God and Satan is to set the stage so that we know before the story begins in earnest, we know what has happened. The three friends did not have that perspective. The general statements may be true, the theology may be okay, but it was not applicable in this situation. Jumping to conclusions, which is precisely what the three friends did. Jumping to conclusions never helps. Eliphaz assumed that Job had sinned. Okay, when I go into a counseling situation, whether it is a crisis or whether it is a planned counseling situation, maybe of several sessions, I need to go in with an open mind. Here's the problem. My experience sometimes tells me to make judgments beforehand. Pastor Mahdi, for over 30 years you've been a pastor. You've seen it all. Let me pause and tell you something. I never anymore say that I've seen it all, because every time I see it or say that, something awful happens the next week that I've never seen. So I never say that anymore. I'm never it's a jinx to me if I say I've seen it all. I never say that. But someone might think, so Pastor, because you've got a lot of experience, you can just jump in and quickly analyze the situation and come to some very fast conclusions. No, that is very, very dangerous. Okay, I don't do that. I don't come in with some sweeping assumptions and generalities. I don't jump to conclusions. Knowing just a few truths about God does not make you competent to counsel. Now, I want to say something, not to scare you, but to caution you, okay? Be careful in counseling people that you really know God's word. Now, in a crisis, I emphasize that just being there is typically enough, okay? Because they're not thinking about it. They're not remembering. Everything you say, they're not going to remember. They're in a state of shock. Being there is enough. But in a situation where you have ongoing counseling, just knowing a few facts about the Bible, I'm going to be frank with you, it is not enough. And I could give you examples, I will not from the pulpit, but I could give you examples of people who gave horrible advice. Listen carefully. People who sat in church, people who grew up in church, people who sat in church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, but for some reason much of it went right over their head. And I had to go back and fix horrible advice that had nothing to do with Scripture. I'm encouraging you, not discouraging you from helping people, but I'm encouraging you to know the Bible. Knowing just a few things does not make you competent in counseling. Recognize that there are intricacies and nuances in every situation. It is never a one-size-fits-all. The theology that Eliphaz gave here was correct. A man is not more righteous than God. A man is not more pure than God. Everything he said is correct. We have a lowly estate. We have a fallen state. We dwell, he said, in houses of clay. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong in the world. But there are intricacies and nuances of Job's situation where it simply did not fit. Let me give you an example of this. So someone has an automobile accident out of the clear blue. And they're injured and they're in the hospital. It would be wrong for you as a Christian to say, well, I wonder what he did to make God angry. Okay, now I've heard statements like that, and some of you have heard statements like that too. Someone loses their job, or someone goes through really hard, he must be being Pastor Monty, he's being chastened by God. By the way, it's usually someone saying that about somebody they don't like anyway. Okay, he must be being chastened by God. To say that would be wrong, okay? It is not helpful. In the situation of Job, the three friends, that's precisely what they said. They said it over and over again, and we know from the very beginning of the book that what they were saying was not true. Do not make assumptions based on sweeping generalities. Number five, if you're keeping notes from last time, number five, balance, and this, I really got to explain what I'm saying here. Balance competing truths when counseling. I've got to have you listen. I did not say contradictory truths. I said competing truths. This is all of chapter 5, but I want you to just look, if you will, at verse number 1. Eliphaz continues his rebuke of Job, verse number 1, chapter 5. Call now, if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn? So he's challenging Job here. For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. I have seen, notice, he's drawing from his personal experience, I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them. And he goes on and on, talking about how bad it is for those people who've sinned. And he says, Job, I have seen the utter destruction of those people that sin. Now, look at me. Is it true, and this is not a trick question, is it true, yes or no, that at some point in time, the wicked will suffer? Is that true? Yes, yes. It is not true that they suffer immediately. That was part of the argument that Eliphaz was giving. He was essentially saying, look, Job, the wicked suffer, you're suffering, therefore you're wicked. Now, we know that the wicked will eventually suffer, but this did not apply to Job. Not all suffering is because of wickedness. And you say, what is the competing truth? Follow me. The truth is that the wicked ultimately will suffer. That is a truth. But a competing truth is this, that God is patient and merciful. The Bible says the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So follow me. Well, Pastor, are those contradictions? No, no. Ultimately, the wicked will suffer, but God is also very patient and God is merciful. How do I take this truth and apply it to a given situation? It requires me to analyze the situation in depth so as not to take good theology and misapply it. Let me give you an example, because I think this is the best way to go. Turn, if you will, forward in your Old Testament to the book of Micah in your Old Testament, please. Micah, Micah chapter 6. It's right near the book of Jonah. So if you can find the whale, you can find Micah. Micah chapter 6, and look at verse number 8. Micah chapter 6, verse number 8. I think this is one of the best examples I can give you. Remember, the truths of the Bible do not contradict one another, but there is competition in that there are some truths that are applied in some situations and others that are applied in others. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Look what the Bible says. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? Now notice what it says. But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, there are, in that verse, two competing truths. Number one, the idea of justice, or doing justly. I have known some Christians who err on the side of justice continually. Well, Pastor Monty, I believe we need to deal with so-and-so because he needs to get what he deserves. And in every situation, that is their answer. Give it to him. Give him what he deserves. Let him have it. That's their answer. And by the way, a lot of that comes from a personality type, okay? But then there are other people. The Bible says we're to do justly, but what does it also say in that verse? It says we're to love mercy. There are other people that are like, oh, you know, Pastor, we should just let everything slide. Que sera, sera, whatever will be. Let everybody just be happy. Just as long as people do their own thing and are happy, it's fine. We're not gonna say anything. Pastor, don't you dare say anything negative. Why, if you say something negative, you might be considered a bigot or a hate monger. So let's just say all happy sunshine things. Okay, there are two extremes. Does everyone see that? It is never safe or biblical ground to go off on the extreme. We say, Pastor, those are clearly in contradiction to each other. No, they're not. So those two ideas, justice and mercy, do you know where they are reconciled? They are reconciled on Calvary. They are reconciled by Christ. Calvary was the justice of God in punishing Jesus for our sins. That is straight justice, hardcore justice. Calvary, watch this, was the mercy of God because God in Christ took my place. Does everyone see that? The reconciliation between what appears to be contradictory truths is found in Calvary. Where's the balance to reside? In a given situation, it may be that you have to say some very hard things to an individual, but how you say them is the key, okay? Speaking truth with grace. Speaking the truth, the scripture says this, speaking the truth in love. It is always possible for me, even when dealing with a very difficult situation, it is always possible to communicate a truth firmly, that is to never fudge on justice, but also to communicate the way the truth in such a manner that it conveys that I love the person. And both the truth and the atmosphere, the truth and the communication, both of those things are essential. By the way, look back at the verse again. It says we are to do justly. That is to do the right thing. Do justice. We're to do justly. But you know what it says then in the verse? Look at that again. It says we're to what? To mercy? We're to love mercy. Now, isn't that an interesting statement? In other words, you do the right thing, but what you really want to do is you want to love being merciful. So people who love justice, well, Pastor, I'm going to make sure that so-and-so, it is within my power that they get their just desserts. And they glory in that. They glory in that. That's not a biblical attitude. Okay, I have to do the right thing, but I want to love when I can extend mercy. Can I give you another principle on this? This is not part of the lesson, but I'll give it to you as long as I'm here. It's interesting. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we confess sin, we find God's mercy. But there's a little phrase used sometimes in the Old Testament that God, it's put this way, God finds them out. He found out their sin. Now, that doesn't mean he discovered it and was surprised by it. He knew it all along. It's a human way of saying God called that sin up to his attention and to theirs. Whenever in the Bible someone confesses sin, they find God's mercy. Whenever in the Bible they get found out by God, they likely receive judgment. It's a very interesting thing. So when a child, if your child, for example, comes to you and says, you know, Dad, I did wrong, and he confesses some kind of wrong, he should find mercy. But if you discover some kind of plot to do evil, then there's more of a judgment end to it. Now, I say all that to say this. Both of those truths, mercy and judgment, they are both legitimate principles. Am I right? They're both taught in Scripture. Okay, both of them are theologically correct. How I apply them in a given situation depends on the circumstances of the situation. Is everybody following what I'm saying? I was a Christian school teacher for a very dark period of time in my life. It was dark not only for me, but for the students. We practiced corporal punishment in our Christian school. I know this is unheard of. I had a paddle in the Christian school. There was a boy who was named Nate. And it just seemed like Nate got the paddle. Can I even say this publicly now? Is this okay? Here goes. We have good insurance. And it wasn't here anyway. And a couple times I would tell Nate to bend over and grab his ankles. And I would whale him with the paddle. And by the way, his mother gave me permission. Okay, I had permission of all the parents for this, and he needed it, in my personal opinion. I know that shocks some of you, but in my personal opinion, he needed it. By the way, he's turned out to be a pretty good kid today, so he's just fine. But I gave him a good swat a couple times, because I would discover some mischief, and that's putting it very mildly, some mischief that he had been up to. But when a student would come to me and say, in repentance, because they heard a chapel sermon, and the Holy Spirit convicted them and say, Pastor, I got to tell you something. I got to get right with God about something that I did. They would always receive mercy. Now listen, the application of a biblical truth depends often on the circumstances. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? So I think that's an important point for us to keep in mind. The idea is this, balancing competing truths when counseling. Think it through very carefully. What should be my attitude? What should be my approach? Let me give you a sixth one. I still have some time. Let me give you a sixth one. Consider all sources or causes of the crisis. Now, that's in chapter 5 and verse number 17. Look at this, chapter 5, verse 17. The Bible says this, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth." This is Eliphaz speaking again. "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." How many know those words sound familiar? Do they sound familiar to you? They sound familiar because the penman of the book of Hebrews, whom I believe personally to be the Apostle Paul, the penman of the book of Hebrews actually quotes Eliphaz authoritatively in regard to Christian chastisement. So it is not that this man who was a friend of Job was wrong theologically, because I will say Paul quoted him in the book of Hebrews in dealing with divine chastisement. Is it true that God chastises, a simpler word for that is spanks, sometimes his children? How many know, is that true? Yeah, Hebrews chapter 12 says God spanks all of his children at some time or another. Okay, I can remember getting some divine spankings. I think you probably can too if you think hard enough about it. I can remember some. But that is not the only time an individual suffers. So while it is on occasion that God chastises a Christian to bring him back into fellowship with him, that is not the only source or cause, if you will, of an individual suffering. Therefore, I never look at, you know, someone, well, you know, so-and-so was just diagnosed with a terrible disease. That's God getting back at him. I never have the right to say that. May I make it really clear to you? You don't have the right to define anything in another person's life as divine chastisement. If God is spanking that person knows it came from God. Now, if someone is not knowledgeable about this truth of Scripture, you could present that to them and say, hey, here's a possibility. But when I'm dealing with an individual who's in a crisis, I do not make that assumption. I want to consider all possible sources or causes of the crisis. Eliphaz and the other two, they considered only one. Job, you must have done something to really make God mad. And now God is sticking it back to you because you've done something to make him mad. Job, you've sinned. And if you get right with God, perhaps he'll stop this judgment upon you. What are some of the possibilities to consider for a moment, if you will? And you might want to jot these down. I don't think this is an exhaustive list, but this is a good list to start from. Of course, when someone is suffering in their life, if they're a believer, it could be divine chastisement. It is not my job to make that determination. If they are a Christian, the Holy Spirit will deal with them about that. And I cannot tell you over the course of my ministry how many people I've had come to me and say something like, you know, Pastor, I went into this area of sin, and then this happened in my life, and boy, God really spoke to me when this happened. I know that I need to get right with God about this. Okay, that happens sometimes. That is a possibility. It is not for me to judge. It is also possible that suffering can be a satanic attack. And when I say Satan, I'm really using a more general, the idea of demon or the dark side, a satanic attack. What do you mean? Well, remember, Job was suffering a satanic attack. Now, it was allowed by the Lord, but it was also limited by the Lord. But you cannot get away from the idea that this was allowed to happen and that it fundamentally was something that was caused organically by Satan. So here comes the question. Pastor Monty, the pandemic. Did God send the pandemic or did Satan send the pandemic? I don't know. I don't have revelation on that. And I wouldn't, by the way, I wouldn't assume to know. Okay, it's dangerous to assume to know. When this big bridge collapsed in Minneapolis some years ago, a rather prominent pastor in the area declared that that was God's divine judgment on all of those people. What? How do you know? Okay, now, by the way, in the New Testament, we have an example. Jesus talked about this. Remember when Jesus talked about the Tower of Siloam and it fell and killed all those people? And people wanted to know, well, what? How come that tower fell and killed all those people? Was that God? Who was doing? Jesus said, don't worry about that. He said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The issue is not how you check out. The issue is that you one day will check out. That's exactly what Jesus was saying. It's not up to me to determine in a situation like that whether it's God or Satan. I don't have to worry about that. But it is possible that a person can undergo a satanic attack. And I will tell you this. In 30 years of ministry, I have dealt with scores of people who, in relating to me a situation, I would have to say there was something working strongly on the dark side. I'm not going to get into any more detail than what I just said, but I would have to say there's something working strongly on the dark side. So suffering can sometimes come from Satan. Jesus attributed some, listen carefully, you've got to listen carefully to what I'm saying so you don't misunderstand. Jesus attributed some illness to Satan in the New Testament. Not all, but some illness to Satan in the New Testament. So that's a possibility. It could be divine chastisement. It could be satanic attack. It could be natural consequences. Remember the law of sowing and reaping? We reap what we sow. That's a biblical principle. So sometimes I do something stupid. Okay. Play stupid games, win stupid prizes. It's kind of like sowing and reaping, right? And sometimes I reap in my life the consequences for the choices that I make. Pastor Monty, why did God give me lung cancer? Maybe smoking for 65 years had something to do with it. Okay, now, just listen. This is tough medicine, but just listen, okay? If I've personally abused my body for 65 years, it's really likely that things are going to break down because the flesh is spoken of in Scripture as having infirmity anyway. If I make poor decisions about something, it's if I, as a young person, rather, well, you know, Pastor Ronnie, I should be guaranteed all the prosperity of every other American because the Constitution guarantees my life and liberty in pursuit of happiness. It doesn't guarantee you anything except opportunity. It guarantees you opportunity for life, opportunity to pursue happiness. But guess what? You got to get up and run after it, okay, according to our Constitution. Opportunity is guaranteed, not equality financially. Did everybody follow what I just said? And so a lot of people wanted to say, you know, they sloughed their way through school. They didn't pay any attention. They were the clown in the classroom. They were the rebel. They get out. They can't find a job, and it's all because of the dirty politicians. No, it might be because you made poor choices. So this is tough medicine. This is tough, especially tough medicine today. This is tough medicine. I am where I am today as a result of the sum total of my choices. Pastor Monty, you had all kinds of privileges. I'm not so sure. See, I grew up in a single parent home, okay? We didn't have a lot of money. We were never hungry, as you can tell. We were never hungry, but I had some challenges. I didn't have a dad growing up for the most part of my growing up, okay? I had some challenges. Those things are not something that can hold me back. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? If I learn to make right choices, you say, what made the difference? May I tell you what made the difference in my life? Jesus Christ. He made the difference because I became a Christian in eighth grade. I was not a scholar. I was not good academically. I was very poor academically. I got saved, and then those crazy Christian school teachers, they got up and they said, you know, if you're going to glorify God, you have to do your best. If you're getting a C and you're capable of a B, it's a sin against God. And I just got saved. And I didn't want to sin against God, so you know what I started doing? For the first time in my life, after I got saved, I started taking my academics seriously because now it is an issue between me and God. I was crazy enough to believe that, amen? And now it's an issue between me and God. And all of a sudden, my motivation changed, my choices changed. Of course, I was around very godly people who directed me in a godly direction, and I was able to make good choices. I thank God for all of that. But ultimately, sometimes I suffer for the choices that I make. Has anyone in the room, I'll raise my hand first, has anyone in the room ever purchased something you regretted? Yeah, that's a universal. It looked good at the time, didn't it? Okay, but then you end up regretting it. So we all have been there. It is possible that the source of my suffering comes from natural consequences, sowing and reaping. It is possible, number four, and this was true with Job, that the source of my suffering is a divinely allowed trial, okay? A divinely allowed trial. It may be a trial that God actively inserts into my life, or in the case of Job, it may be a trial that God allowed at the hand of Satan. Now listen to what I'm about to say. The source of my suffering may be a divinely allowed trial in the person of an individual who does me harm. Listen to what I just said. In other words, a divinely allowed trial could make me a victim. Did everybody hear what I just said? Let me go a little deeper in this. I used to work a lot, especially in the church in Minneapolis, directly as youth pastor, with a lot of kids from the inner city who came from really tough home situations. Every color of the rainbow kids were in my Christian school, and they came from really tough home situations. And there were some super nice kids who came from horrific home situations. Any person in this room, if you knew the details of this, I will tell you, I won't tell you the name of the person, but one young man, his biological father attempted to drown him in a kiddie pool when he was 2 years old. The man went to prison for attempted murder. The mother was able to rescue the boy. Later, she married someone else who, as a form of punishment, put the boy's hands into a toaster and turned it on. Okay? Yes. Yes. You want to talk about horrific? You want to talk about horrific things that I have seen? You say, Pastor Monty, that's horrible. Okay? Why would God allow that? Okay? I'm about to give this away. Today, that young man is a pastor. That young man had a period of time in his ministry when he worked with inner city youth, watch this, to whom he could relate. Now, was it right that that man did these things and was abusive in that manner? No, that's not right. But for whatever reason, and I want you to think with me back about Sunday morning's message on Romans 8:28, for whatever reason, God allowed this boy to go through a certain level of trial. Well, Pastor Monty, God should have stopped it right there. Okay, well, I still believe Romans 8:28. For whatever reason, God allowed this boy to go through those trials so that he could have a ministry later that would be effective among young people who had gone through the same kind of trials. This is hard medicine, but sometimes God allows you to go through difficulty so that you can help someone else going through difficulty. Is that taught in the New Testament? Well, this is not part of the sermon, but take your Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to find this real quickly for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter number 1. Let me find the scripture I'm looking for. Okay, here it is, verse 3, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Did everybody see that? Okay, God puts me through a trial. Boom. I experience God's comfort. Pastor Monty, why did he allow that hard time? He put me through the trial. I experience God's comfort, and the answer to why is so that I might be able to comfort other people who are going through the same thing. Did everybody follow that with me? That is speaking of relatability. That's very important to understand. So in a counseling, when we talk about a counseling principle, we're considering the sources. So it could be divine chastisement, could be satanic attack, could be natural consequences of sowing and reaping, could be a divinely allowed trial that may include, at some point in time in my life, me being a victim. Number five, it could be my fallen nature or flesh. My fallen nature or flesh. Pastor Monty, what are you saying? This flesh is cursed. This flesh eventually dies. Listen carefully. This flesh eventually gets disease. That's part of being in the flesh. It's part of the curse of sin. It could be that the disease I'm suffering is just the natural consequence of the aging process. It could be that the disease I'm suffering is just the natural consequence of the infirmity of the flesh. Now, God is sovereign over those things. God is in control of them. But let me tell you something. No one in this room, in their flesh, is going to live forever. Now, I'm going to live forever, but not in my flesh. The flesh is going to fall away. And by the way, when that day comes, the Apostle Paul described that day as a moment of deliverance, that we are set free from this flesh. And the older this flesh gets, the more imperfect it gets, and the more cumbersome it gets, and the more burdensome it gets. And Paul, we talked about this the other day. Paul said, we groan within ourselves, waiting for what? The adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. In other words, this body, how many know the body's falling apart? Do you know, look at those hands. Amen, amen. It's falling apart. That is natural. Everyone, barring the rapture of the church, will one day die. And my illness, well, Pastor Monty, why does your mother have dementia? She's 91 years old, okay? The brain is just wearing out. She probably thought too much during life. I don't know why, okay? Those things happen. That could be a natural consequence. But are you following what I'm saying here? It's really important if you're counseling someone and they want to know why, because everyone wants to know why, which, by the way, a whole different sermon, why is never a good question to ask, okay? It's not, what is a better question, but that's a whole different sermon. They want to know why. There are a myriad of possibilities. It is not always only one. It is not a one-size-fits-all. You have to help people to understand this. Let me give you one more if I can. I've got a couple more. Let me give you at least one. Number seven, do not make, this is a good one. Pastor Monty, I'm going to go and encourage somebody, so I'm going to tell them how God's going to deliver them. Number seven, do not make outlandish promises regarding God's response to man's action. I want to repeat that again. Do not make outlandish promises regarding God's response to man's action. Look at verse number 18 of chapter 5 of Job again, book of Job, chapter 5, verse 18. Here is what Eliphaz continued to say to Job. He's speaking of God now. He says of God, for he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in six troubles. Yea, in seven there shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid. It sounds like you're about to be Job. You're going to be, if you'll confess your sin, Job, you're the Teflon man. In famine he shall deliver thee from death, in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue. No one's going to talk bad about you, Job. Neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh. Neither shalt thou be afraid of all the beasts of the earth. For thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation, and thou shalt not sin. And thou shalt know also that thy seed, your descendants, they shall be great. All your kids are going to be above average. They shall be great. Thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age. Job, you're going to live forever, a long time anyway. Like as the shock of corn cometh in his season, lo, we have searched it. Now he's saying, I've seen this before. Lo, we have searched it. So it is. Hear it. Know thou it for thy good. What was Eliphaz doing? He was making ridiculous, outlandish promises. Job, if you'll get right with God, it'll all turn around. Everything's going to come up roses. You'll have a million children, and they're all going to be above average, and they're all going to go to Harvard, and you're going to be rich, and you're going to feel great. And even the beasts of the field, they're not going to bother you. You're going to be like a rock. Is that a legitimate promise to make? No, it's horrible. Okay, so listen carefully. Never promise people that their spiritual relationship with God obligates God to blessing. Here's a great example. I hesitate to use it, but I'm just going to tell you the truth. Pastor Monty, will God bless me if I tithe? I don't know. Now, tithing's a biblical principle, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. My experience has been that God has met my needs as I've done the right thing by him. But let me make a statement here. God is not a vending machine. Okay, you do not put in a dollar and get out a Twinkie. God is not a vending machine, okay? What my relationship to God is not so that I can get something. Listen carefully. As his creature and as a born-again child of God, as his child, I am obligated to worship him, listen to what I'm about to say, regardless of God's response to me. This is one of the primary messages of the book of Job. It is not, Eliphaz here says, Job, if you do this, 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 and this, and this, it's all going to be wonderful, wonderful, happy, just do this and it's going to be great. No. And when we promise people that in our counseling, it is highly unrealistic. I think I said early on, last session of this, I think I mentioned that, you know, when you take God's side, you just took sides against the devil, right? How many know the devil's going to fight that? He absolutely is, okay? But when I take God's side, I'm not doing that to get some kind of response back from God. Well, you know, Pastor Mona, God's bound to answer my prayer. I came to church 3 times in a row. What? Am I frustrated or what? Because I've heard this, okay? I've heard this. That's horrible. Yeah, well, if you'll come to church, you'll win the publisher's schooling house. No. God's not obligated by anything that I do. Listen to me. I am obligated to him because he is my God. And when we make people these grand promises, especially in a crisis, it's hot air. God might be doing something very deep. How many know when you read, I've got to finish here because we're over prayer time. How many know when you read the book of Job that God was doing something deep? He was doing something deep. If God did that in Job's life, God can do that in my life. And what is my responsibility before God? It's not to say, God, now, I've done this, this, and this, so you owe me. It's to get down on my face before God and say, God, I love you. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job's initial words when the crisis began were great. In all of these things, the Bible says Job did not charge God foolishly. Later on, he comes awfully close to questioning God and his judgments, perhaps suggesting that God is arbitrary in judgment. But at that early stage, his ideas were 100% pure. Adopt those, and in counseling people, don't give them some ironclad guarantee. I just can't resist saying, there was a Bible teacher, he was not a pastor, there was a popular Bible teacher named Bill Gothard some years ago. I think he's off the scene. Bill Gothard had this way of recommending to people that if they would pray certain prayers, that certain things had to happen. So he had this prayer called the Hedge of Thorns. Has anyone ever heard of this? Oh, look, people have heard of this. So if your spouse was unfaithful, or if you had a boss that was giving you trouble, or whatever the problem was, you would pray this prayer that he called the hedge of thorns, which meant that God would put a hedge of thorns around this person and make their way prickly throughout their life. This was like a guarantee. It was actually a printed prayer that you could pray, and it was a guarantee. Let me make a statement. That is hogwash, okay? That is hogwash. Now, it sells a lot of books, and it gets people to attend a seminar because you're giving them this little thing that they can do. It is an outlandish promise. How many remember the book? Ooh, I'm going to step on toes. I might as well. I'm not protesting, so I might as well step on toes. How many remember the book, The Prayer of Jabez? Okay, the claims made in that book were utterly ridiculous. Because it said, if you pray this particular prayer, your tents will be expanded, and this will happen, and that will happen. And all you have to do is utter these few little words, and by uttering those words, you have obligated God. It doesn't work that way. I'm obligated to love him, to serve him, to believe in him, to cling to him, no matter what. Did everybody hear what I just said? That's biblical. Don't make some outlandish promise that God, you can obligate God to something by saying some words, okay? You have to tell people sometimes that loving the Lord is hard. You have to tell people sometimes that loving the Lord requires me to have faith when I absolutely can't see what God is doing. You have to tell people that loving the Lord means when a series of circumstances, a crisis arises in their life, and they're tempted to turn from God, that the place they need to turn to is back to him. Listen to what I'm about to say. With no guarantee that the crisis will be resolved according to the desire of your heart. But that, ladies and gentlemen, is our faith. And that's legitimate. What are we encouraging people? Embrace him regardless of the circumstance. Father, thank you for your word tonight and how practical are the ideas we find in Scripture. Father, thank you for giving us the book of Job because it gives us so much more light and understanding and wisdom. Help us, Lord, when helping someone else to be very careful about how we apply your truths. Make this practical. Perhaps, Lord, someone before this week is out will face a situation. I pray you'll give wisdom in that. Help us, Lord, to serve you better by knowing your word more thoroughly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Morris, I'll